have the absolute honor and privilege to introduce our speaker today, Lynn Haler, who many of you probably know. We're beyond blessed to have her as a curate working in the various parishes here. She's on placement away for 5 weeks, and we miss you greatly. We do. And she, the way this lady here invests her life in the lives of others is God-sent and amazing, and you will hear her story. I'm not going to do a big bio because Lynn is going to share her journey with us. That was her chosen title, Ordinary People, Extraordinary God. So I'm just going to pray with her and let her get on with it. Heavenly Father, we just lift Lynn to you, Heavenly Father, and we just ask that you would fill her with your perfect peace that can only come from you. And we ask that you would anoint her, be on every word that comes from her, Lord, that we know has come from you. She has prayed so into this, and we have been praying too. It's just a real blessing to have her, and we thank you for the gift of Lynn. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
So hello, welcome. Lovely to be here with you this morning, and I have that real privilege of being invited to come and speak to you. And I have to confess that feels pretty strange, standing here and being the speaker for this morning. And that's mainly because I spent the last 30 years of my life sitting with you in these sorts of events, listening to the speaker. Not actually being the speaker. And I was always in awe of them as they told their amazing stories of how God had worked incredibly in their lives. They all seemed to be women who were super spiritual. They'd got faith sorted. That's why they were the speaker. I was just sitting in the congregation. And, you know, I'm not really quite sure how I got to be here today. I'm just an ordinary wife. I'm just a mum who somewhere along the way was called by God to become an Anglican priest. And as they say, truth really is stranger than fiction. I'm pretty sure that my 16-year-old self, who was completely obsessed at that stage as a Christian, completely obsessed to be following the right path that God had called me to. You know what teenagers are like? They get very obsessed and focused about things. Me and my friend Nikki, that's what we talked about on the bus. What was God calling us to? How would we know? And it would be terrible if we weren't to follow the right calling. I'm not sure as a 16-year-old I could have quite believed that I would have ended up wearing a dog collar in an Anglican church. That probably was not top of my agenda at that moment. And to be fair, I'm not super spiritual. I struggle with my prayer life, just like the rest of you do. I find the whole faith journey, this thing, a bit of a challenge at times. But, you know, to my complete surprise, our extraordinary God just calls ordinary people, just like you and like me, into his service. So how did I end up here? Well, as a younger teenager, I came to faith through an amazing organization called Crusaders. Some of you might have come across that organization, now called Urban Saints. And some great, committed female leaders introduced me to this amazing person called Jesus. And they encouraged me to put my trust in him, which I duly did as a young teenager. And it was in Crusaders that I was taught to pray, to share fellowship, to read and study the Bible as God's word to us today. It was an amazing, fantastic, brilliant grounding in faith. I have huge amounts to be thankful to them for all that they did. So I did that, failed A-levels, you know, as you do, because I was too busy deciding what my calling was going to be, quite frankly, to actually worry about doing any education. But anyway, by some miracle, and that's another long story of how I got there, had a year off, met this amazing, went to work for a Christian conference centre, actually, And, sorry, this is a complete aside. Failed all my A-levels. What was I going to do? Well, I know I'd done, you know, at my school, if you were, you know, not academic, then you did shorthand and typing. I wasn't very good at that either. But anyway, I thought I could go and be a domestic staff in a Christian conference centre. Be great, be surrounded by Christians. That would sort out my calling. So it turned up for this interview at a place I really didn't want to go to. But anyway, it was the only one that offered me a job. So turned up, you know, had this interview about being a domestic, you know, doing the cleaning, all the house side of stuff, and, you know, serving at tables and all the rest of it. Terribly confused in the interview. I was 18. And so I said to this chap, "I'm really sorry, can you just tell me what you're interviewing me for?" And he said, "Oh, yes, conference secretary." I'm sorry, I think I just came to be one of your domestic staff. Are you sure that's right? So this chap went out into their office of this conference centre and said to his wife, I said, "Lynn here, am I interviewing her for the conference secretary job?" To which she replied, "Well, I don't think so. I haven't advertised it yet." So they gave me the job on a 3-month probationary period, and I was like, okay, fine, whatever. So I moved away from home, started doing this job. And at the end of the 3 months, I thought, do you know, I've really got to get a grip of my life. Go home, resit some A-levels, go to university, get a proper job. So I went in to see him at the end of this 3 months and said, "Well, thanks very much. Really loved my time here. It's been great having me. I know you said, you know, that if I was going to stay, I had to stay for 2 years. Don't feel I can make that commitment. Really ought to go home and do my A-levels." And this chap said, "Oh, right, okay, I'll think about that. I'll let you know." 18-year-old, I'm thinking, I'm sure that's not how you resign a job. Do they not just say, "Thank you very much, it's been lovely to have you, I'll write you a good reference"? Anyway, I came back a day later, called me back into the office, says, "Okay," he said, "right, we've decided, and we've looked into it, we've found where you can resit your A-levels, so you'll be going off to a local college, we'll give you a day off a week just to do that, and you can stay here." Okay. And then... And then God just provided all these amazing people into my life. Somebody who just sat statistics, which I was resitting. He came in, helped me do that. Somebody else then turned up just for a month. They just finished their university degree. So they went through all the prospectuses with me and said, "Oh, let's do this," and all the rest of it. So all these people into place to enable me just to move on to that next step. God was a really amazing father to me at that point. In a slightly dysfunctional family that I came from, God provided that fatherhood for me. Just amazing. Went off to university, still quite keen at this stage in my faith. So I said, "Right, come on, God, you know, need some Christian friends." Prayed, you know, could there be some Christian friends when I came in? So within about 3 days, I think, we had all met each other, four of us, and one of them's here today, and we still all meet up regularly to get together. And who, quite frankly, despite the odds, remain friends with me today. You can speak to them afterwards. I've been a challenging friend over the years, but they have become hugely supportive of my ministry. So I did uni, went off, got a job, whatever. And eventually faffed around a bit and found somebody to marry. Hooray! somebody took me on. Steve, lovely RAF officer, some of you all know him. And, of course, became that military wife that we didn't sing back then. Although I did later on, but that's another story. Moving on. Yeah, so became a military wife, did that whole military bit, moved around 13 houses, nearly as many churches, small groups, house groups, home groups, whatever. But how did I get to be an ordained priest? I'm just ordinary. Well, a few years ago, while we were still travelling around in the military and doing all of that bit, I read a book by an American author called John Ortberg, who I'm sure you've heard, some of you have heard of the book, and if I hadn't given away so many copies, I would have brought it in and waved it at you, but I keep giving it to people and they keep running off with it. Hopefully they're giving it to somebody else as well. This particular book was called If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. It was an absolutely inspirational book for me to read. And I'm just going to read that bit of passage, where the Bible, that Bible passage where the book's taken from. It's Matthew 14. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and across to the other side of the lake while he sent the people to whom he'd been ministering home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Okay, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached and grabbed him. "You've so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. "You really are the Son of God," they exclaimed. So, great story. Peter and his disciples have been sent on ahead by Jesus after rather a busy day of ministry. Jesus goes on to spend some quiet time with his Father. And the disciples are out some distance from the land in the boat in the middle of the night when they get into some trouble. But they look out and see a man walking on the water towards them. Unsurprisingly, they're completely terrified until they realize, oh, I think it might be Jesus. Peter, typical impulsive Peter, immediately challenges Jesus to call him out too. "Come on then," says Jesus. So Peter promptly gets out the boat, walks towards Jesus. What a completely ridiculous thing to do. Who would get out of a boat in the middle of a storm and think they could walk across the water? But so like Peter. And that's exactly what he did. And I suspect for the first few moments, he's just looking at Jesus and going, "Wow, I'm just walking towards Jesus." And then went, "Wow. Look at those waves. Look at that storm. What am I doing?" And starts to sink. Jesus at that point, of course, reaches down and lifts him up. Jesus, as always, right there, ready to catch him. But I think Peter experienced something absolutely amazing and incredible in those few moments when he was walking on that water. He knew what it was like to have those superhuman powers, to be master of the situation, just like Jesus was. He must have truly felt on top of the world. Well, maybe on top of the waves anyway. But yeah, and the point of John Ortberg's book, in a nutshell, is that if we want to experience fulfillment in Christ, if we want to see God awesomely at work, if we want to grow in our faith, then we too need to step out of our own boats. And the book therefore challenged me to consider whether I was staying in my own comfortable boat, where everything, quite frankly, was on a fairly even keel and I had a very nice life. Although my friend did remind me earlier that it might not have been quite like that at the time. Maybe I have slightly rose-tinted glasses. What was Christ calling me to? There was definitely something about, although life was very nice on the outside, there was something about me and inside me that was wrestling and feeling I wasn't in the right place, and that perhaps there was a need for me to do more. There was more. But I was just a wife and a mum. What could I offer? Well, to cut a very long story short, because we'll be here all night otherwise, I felt called, compelled to train as an Anglican lay reader. Which, having got cut out the long story, which was a little unusual because I was a Baptist. And my husband's an Anglican, and we'd only kind of done little forays into the Anglican church, and I wasn't overly enamoured with it all, and didn't really understand the Anglicans, quite frankly. But anyway, for practical reasons, really, I felt a strong calling to the Anglican church. And we were on an RAF station at the time, and we were worshipping in the RAF church, and there was an Anglican chaplain, so that kind of made sense, really. So for some reason, the RAF chaplaincy department decided that I would make a good candidate to train. I was never quite sure why. But anyway, they agreed to support me in training, and not being much of an Anglican, I don't really think I knew what I was letting myself in for as a lay reader. I kind of had this kind of pastoral hat on and thought it would be great. I could go out and, you know, talk to people and they'd kind of know who I was. And anyway, I think that was the idea. And I was therefore rather taken aback when they asked me to preach. This chap said, you know, could I preach in 3 weeks' time? I was like, preach? Didn't realise that was part of the deal. Well, in fact, a lay reader's main calling is to preach and teach. I think that had passed me by somewhere. Now, for someone who had spent both their entire working life and indeed my private life avoiding public speaking in any format, I would turn down jobs if they said there was a public speaking element. I wouldn't even speak in committees, you know, that I sat on. You know, other people did the speaking. I just kind of put my hand up and said I'd do the tea and coffee, you know, whatever. So to stand up in front of a group of people and be asked to preach was just completely terrifying. That's not what I did. But, you know, I had a bit of pride in me. It was a bit late to step back and go, I'm terribly sorry, I've wasted all your time. I'm not really that person. So I felt that I had to, you know, stand up and preach. So I had to get out of that very comfortable boat where I was happier in the kitchen, in the background, in small groups, and stand at the front of church. And I sometimes have felt, looking back, that it wasn't so much as me getting out of the boat as kind of putting my leg over the side, really, and then Jesus just giving that little rock and me kind of, you know, falling in, going, oh, well, thanks, Lord. And somehow or other, I kind of trained and got licensed as a lay reader. And that probably took about 3 years, and we're about 2010 by now. You can see I've whizzed through my life. Said RAF chaplain came round for dinner a week after I'd been licensed and innocently asked what was my next plan. We were just about to move, I think, so, you know, things were all up in the air. So I, you know, blithely replied without thinking about it, oh, ordination. And I was in that kind of, wow, gosh, where did that come from? I know I'd kind of had it at the back of my mind somewhere. All my brother-in-laws were ordained. I've got 3 brother-in-laws, all ordained Anglican vicars. So, you know, it wasn't an unusual thing to think about, but it had kind of been floating somewhere, but I hadn't really got to that point where I'd felt called at all. I think it was as much as a surprise to him and Steve sitting there as much as it was to me. But, you know, amazing how God works, and he clearly had plans. So RAF chaplains are like RAF officers. They get moved as frequently as we do, so everybody's always changing. So you can be at an RAF station for 3 years and have 4 RAF chaplains during that time. So it's all very transitory and movable feasts all the time. Well, the chaplain who had trained me as the lay reader for the last 6 months, we then moved. He stayed on for a bit and I don't know if he moved or not. Anyway, his job changed and he became the RAF DDO. So that's the director of ordnance and the chap who sees you from that first, I'd like to think about looking at ordination, to the one who gets you off to theological college and then finding a first curacy. Well, he became that person. So he helps you discern whether you're called and writes reports on whether he thinks you're suitable or not. So, of course, he knew me really well, and we had scattered to different parts of the country, so we did a lot by telephone. I went to see him occasionally. So that was very easily sorted. That can be quite a long, drawn-out process for quite a lot of people who are exploring vocation. Lots of hoops to jump through, and yet that was a completely plain-sailing side of it. Just about that time when I said to him, I'm thinking about ordination, at that very early stages, and I was beginning, you know, to reflect on that, having opened my big mouth and gone, why did I say that? Why couldn't I have just kept quiet? I'd had, I was quite cautious. I was thinking, is this really of you, Lord? Is this really what you're calling me to? I can't quite get my head around it. Why would you call me? I don't have anything to offer. But about this time, too, I started losing the sight in my right eye as a result of a long-standing chronic eye condition. And I had a lovely consultant in Nottingham, and he couldn't actually work out why I was losing my sight. Although he did identify a minor cataract, it wasn't to do with the condition that I had, and it wasn't to do with the cataract. So I'd got to the point where I was beginning to trip over things, trip over steps, knock glasses over on the table. I'd lost that kind of distance perspective, really, on things. And I thought, do you know, Lord, if you're calling me to be a vicar, that's going to be a bit tricky at the communion table there, you know, chalices. It's all going to end horribly. I don't want to be that person tripping up the steps, knocking the chalice flying. So I'm like, okay, God, this will sort it. God, I'm not going forward with this limited vision, okay? If you could sort that out, that's great. I'll consider it again. So several appointments later, several consultants, all which was quite miraculous in its own way, several different hospitals, nobody knew what was going on and why my sight was so affected. And they eventually decided that even though there wasn't much of a cataract, that was the only reason that must be causing this sight loss, and therefore why not do a cataract operation on me. So without any other better ideas, my lovely consultant in Nottingham said, okay then, let's just take it out and see what happens. So I went from a pre-op assessment, and when he mentioned the week before that actually he would just like me to know that the likelihood of me getting any significant improvement in my sight as a result of this operation was pretty much non-existent. He really didn't hold out much hope. And he's a lovely chap. He isn't generally pessimistic about things. He's pretty optimistic. Did still want to do it. It was going to be, it wasn't an ordinary cataract operation. It was going to be sort of, they're normally about 10 minutes. Mine was going to take 45 minutes, an hour, because of the other complications. So, well, we'd spent 6 months getting to this point to decide that this was the operation we were going to do. And I was like, no, let's just do it. I'm up for it. God will sort it out. I didn't say that to him. But I said, no, that's great. Let's do it. If you're happy, and he said, I'm perfectly happy, I just want to give you the warning. So got home, got on my computer, emailed, said university friends, several other friends that I had around who I knew were good praying folk. And I think I emailed about 60 people and said, okay then, you know the story. You know that I'm looking at exploring vocation, ordination. You know about my sight problems. Next week, going in for an operation. There isn't really much hope that this will make any difference. Would you pray? So went, did the operation, all went well. I went home, big patch over my eyes, you do. Anyway, next morning, took off the patch and went, oh yeah, that's much better. Can see much better now. Thanks very much, God. Marvellous. So trotted back in the next week for your post-op assessment, and I know my consultant quite well. We've built up a relationship over the years, as you do with somebody you see a lot. And I could tell as I walked into the room, he was just not his normal happy, chirpy self and was kind of writing, trying not to look me in the eye. So I was like, you know, morning, Mr. King. He's like, hello, how is it then? I said, oh, it's great, thanks. At which point his head shot up and he said, what do you mean? This is great. No, what do you mean it's great? This is great, my vision's much better. He's like, no, it can't be. No, it is much better. He's like, oh, that's not possible. Well, I don't mind if it's possible or not, it is much better. So anyway, this went back and forth for a couple of minutes, and he said, oh, would you mind if you just went and did a proper eye test? They do a very brief one, so yeah, or whatever. So go off to the optometrist or whatever they have in hospitals. Yes, did the eye test, could see quite a lot further down than I had been able to see. Come back in with the results. He looks at me and goes, you can see better. Yep, I think that's what I was trying to tell you. I can see better. He's like, well, I don't understand. He said, I did the cataract operation for you. He said, there's no way that cataract I took out, one, was causing you the sight loss. It wasn't nearly bad enough. Or the fact that I have replaced that with an artificial lens would have made any difference. So poor bloke sat there scratching his head going, I don't understand. But So in the end, about 10 minutes later, I thought I'd better put him out of his misery. So I said, look, have to tell you, have had quite a lot of people praying for us, both for you and for me, in the course of that operation. And bless him, he's a lapsed Catholic. Said, okay, fair enough. We'll put it down to God then, shall we? Because it wasn't me. Yes. So, pray for Mr. King at Queen's, because we need to get him there eventually. Anyway, he's a good chap. So God had taken that excuse out of the way, so I kind of felt I had no option to continue to push doors open to see whether this was where God was calling me to. And as I said, that can be quite a tricky time, this getting to, they call it a Bishop's Advisory Panel, the big interview. Quite a lot of hoops, interviews, stuff you write, oh, it's endless. Anyway, every time I'd go forward and think, well, I'll just push this door just to see if this is right or not, God, it pretty much felt as though I'd, you know, push this door and there was somebody the other side who just grabbed me by the arm and pulled me straight through. Okay. And I kind of, it didn't give me the opportunity to change my mind at all, is pretty much what was happened. I'd try somewhere and I would fall through the door. And it almost seems literally before I knew it, I was being ordained and moving to Fairford as for my first post as curate. An extraordinary God who just opened doors and provided a way forward uses ordinary people. Most of us think we're pretty ordinary and that God doesn't or couldn't call us to anything. But these words that we've got on your little gift today, the Psalms, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. That verse is to each one of us. It's not just to me. God calls each one of us to go and bear fruit. What's that fruit that Jesus is talking about? Well, can probably mean one of two things. The fruit of the Spirit, those lovely Christ-like characteristics that God grows in us. Love, joy, patience, gentleness, self-control. Those are characteristics of fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. That fruit that shapes and moulds our character to become more like Christ. Or it can refer to the fruit that is grown as a result of what we do or say. The fruit of seeing someone else come to faith. The fruit of seeing someone else's lives transformed because of the way in which we bear witness to Christ and how he has worked within us. Going and bearing fruit actually means doing something. It means listening to God, to what you are being called to do. Jesus calls each one of us, like he called Peter, to get out of our boat and to walk towards him. I think calling is often misunderstood as some sort of full-time Christian ministry. I'm just the unlucky one. The rest of you will probably not be called to anything like that. And if you are, I think you know who you are. But the rest of us, me as well, we're called to grow in our relationship with Jesus and to share that hope that we have in him with others. So for some of you, that might simply be being called to spend more time with Jesus. Perhaps in prayer, getting stuck into the scriptures, just moments, times of reflection and meditation on him and who he is. I know we're all busy, but it depends on what we make our priority in our life. What we put first, that will shape who we are and what we are called to be. And it might be necessary to cut some stuff out so that we can spend time with Christ. It might actually be that we've only ever dipped our toe in the water of actually getting to know Jesus. We've heard about him. We know quite a lot about him. We've chatted to others about him. But we've never actually taken that step of faith and said, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I want to trust you with my life and let you be my Lord. Perhaps Jesus is calling you today to walk towards him with your heart as well as your head. But perhaps Jesus is calling you to do something for him. Perhaps he's simply nudging you to meet up with others to pray. Maybe a conversation about God with someone that you've been avoiding. Perhaps it's you are the one who's supposed to be instigating getting that group together. Maybe you're being involved to get involved with the refugee crisis, with what's happening in Syria. I've no idea what God is calling you to. But if you have that nagging voice saying, come on, come on, I want you to do this, what's stopping you from getting out of your boat? Are we like Peter, who, when seeing Jesus, impulsively gets out of the boat and heads straight towards him? Or are we like the rest of those disciples who stayed in the boat, not wanting to get out? And to be fair, we're probably like the other disciples. I certainly was. We prefer that boat. And those boats for each one of us will be something different. Often our boat is a place of familiarity, a place that is comfortable, a place which is safe and secure. And we're quite happy there. We don't want to be disturbed. We like what we know, and we don't want any change. That doesn't always mean, though, because it's safe and secure, that it's a place of peace and predictability. But it is somewhere where we feel in control and secure. Our boat might actually be one that is so full and crammed with stuff, with things going on in our lives, with busyness, that we can't possibly have time to look out to Jesus, let alone get out the boat. We've got too much going on in the boat, Lord. Do you not understand? But for some of us, that busyness is simply an excuse to stay where we are. And it stops us from looking at our lives and our relationship with Jesus and making some changes. It's much easier just to keep our heads down and keep on doing what we've always done. And it might even be church stuff that is keeping us busy. But it isn't necessarily what we're called to do right now and in this season of our lives. And it might actually be getting in the way of your relationship with Jesus. Sometimes we let things get out of balance, don't we, in our lives? And we spend much more time doing than we do being with Jesus. What stops us then from fulfilling that calling? Often it's fear of stepping out. We fear that if we step out of where we are right now to do something different or new, then we might fail. We might get it wrong. We're afraid of taking that step of faith in case it isn't true or it doesn't work. Maybe it's a sense of inadequacy or feeling ill-equipped. Lord, there's no way that I could do what you're calling me to. I'm not that person. I don't have that giftings, those skills, that abilities. Funnily enough, I feel the same way about being a vicar. I don't have those skills or abilities. Most days I feel inadequate and ill-equipped. And every time I step out of my front door, I have to pray that the Holy Spirit will provide everything that I need for that next event. I cannot do these things in my own strength. And just a conversation earlier, perhaps it's brokenness that keeps us in our boat. That feeling that we are so broken within our own lives that we couldn't offer anything else to anybody else. But actually, I'm beginning to see that God works through our brokenness to speak to others in their place of brokenness. It's a really powerful communication, a message, talking from one place of brokenness to another. And God really begins to transform and move in those places of brokenness and bring healing and restoration and transformation. But Peter stepped out into the water. He stepped towards Christ, and he had the most amazing experience ever. As he walked those few steps, in that moment, he experienced Jesus in a new and incredible way. He knew what it was to be empowered by Jesus to do the impossible. This ordinary man, this fisherman, he was doing something incredible because of an extraordinary God. As Jesus called Peter to him, so he calls each one of us today. What is Jesus asking you to take a risk on right now? What is he calling you to do? Maybe you don't know, and there's only one thing to do in that case, and that's to ask. Ask Jesus, ask your friends. And give Jesus that space and time to speak to you. Allow him to call you in that quiet place that you spend with him. And then take up your courage, take a deep breath, step out of that boat and go for that adventure with Jesus. Give Jesus the opportunity to show you amazing, wonderful things, to empower you in ways which you could not imagine, to do things in your life which will amaze you. You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Go, girls, go and bear fruit. I'm going to ask Katie just to sing to us now the song that I asked her to sing that just speaks about us walking on that water. Thank you, Katie.